Eighth notes embark on an up and down dance as the fingers pluck the acoustic guitar. Slowly from the tip to the heel, the bow brings forth long whole note vibrations from the violin. Behind them now a lonely bell chimes once and again, and suddenly a somber, dour bass baritone voice starts his verse. Low and melancholy, it begins alone, and soon the haunting harmonies of an almost ghostly sounding female vocalist join in accompaniment. Their duet rises to a crescendo as the pipe organ begins shaking the Sacred Heart Cathedral, which was turned into a recording studio where an ironic song is being recorded in that building. And the lyric is, "Some are sinners, some repent, some are never done. And then there's those like you and I, the unforgiven ones, the unforgiven ones." This is a song that I heard about 10 years ago. It comes from the apocalyptic album called The Songs of the Unforgiven by the Winnipeg band, the Crash Test Dummies. But I thought about this song because it seems to me that the choir of names that are in our text today that make up the genealogy could have been singing this song, as I kind of put in the email, as they crossed the river Styx on their way to hell. For 43 verses, Genesis 36 delineates family trees of Jacob's unchosen brother Esau and kings that later came to rule the land that he settled. It's a straightforward text written in the genre of the list genealogy, which we have seen several times in Genesis. Name after name could tell its own unique story, becoming chapters in a book that became the early history of the Edomite people, the cousins of Israel. But of course, almost all that we know today is simply the names that are in the list. The rest is long forgotten. The doom that came upon these people erased most of their history from the face of the earth. All that is left are the prophets' warnings, a few late-built fortresses that I'll tell you about one of them, and the wraith-like voices of those who died damned and unforgiven. There's two basic divisions in this chapter. So again, we're in chapter 36 of Genesis. Two basic divisions. Both of them begin with the words, "These are the generations of." You find it in verse 1, and then you find it again in verse 9. And this is marking the natural divisions of the book, this formula. It's how Genesis is written. There's basically 10 of these generations of formulas. And this one concerns Esau, the brother of Jacob. And I want to give you a little bit more breakdown of the text to help us think about what it is we're looking at so that we don't just think about names. You can have kind of a twofold division based on that. The first one is verses 1 through 8, and it tells us about Esau, his three wives, and their five sons. Then it tells us why and where they ended up settling. Then the second division is most of the chapter. It begins in verse 9, has five subsections. And each of these sections has a kind of symbolic number of names that are given. Verses 9 through 14 give us the names of the five sons of Esau and then 10 grandchildren under the heading "the generations of." And then verses 15 through 19 give us the same descendants of Esau again, but this time it refers to them as what the ESV calls chiefs, and there's 14 of them. Then verses 20 through 30 move away from Esau to a fellow called Seir the Horite. He has seven sons, and they have 19 sons and two girls, so for a total of 21. Grandchildren or great-grandchildren, who are the inhabitants of the land before Esau got there. Then you have verses 31 through 39. They tell about eight kings who would come perhaps before and after Esau. And then there's the final section that gives us the idea of the chiefs of Esau. There's 11 names there, along with Esau, making 12 total. And they probably represent administrative districts that make up the country of Edom in the day that this was finally edited. Now, I've admitted before that preaching through a genealogy like this is a challenge. I used to wonder, how in the world could anybody do it? Just names. How do you preach a bunch of names? Which is probably why we don't find a lot of sermon series on the book of Chronicles. The first part of the chapter, though, is a bit easier because it doesn't just give us names. It also tells us about why they moved to where they did. And it tells us something about the names of Esau's wives. So I'm going to look at Esau's wives first because there's a bit of a textual problem here. In our text, verse 2, he has a wife named Adah, another wife named Oholibamah, and that's not referring to the person in the White House. And I won't have any more jokes about politics today, although I could have had a lot. She comes up like 3 times in this text. And then he has a third wife named Basemath in verse 3. And you can also pray for me as I have to say all these names throughout the course of this sermon. Now, those are the names in our text. But when we go to earlier in chapter 26 and then chapter 28, it gives 3 different names of his wives. One is Judith, one is Basemath, and one is Mahalalath. So how in the world do you account for these differences? There's a few options that are open to us. One would be that the scribe that put Moses' book into its final form either used source material that was confused or he messed up his own copy. Neither one of those ideas is impossible. Human copyists are not Xerox machines. They're capable of making errors. Now, there's less skeptical positions that you can take, such as this. This is the one Dr. Boyce gives in his commentary, that these women had more than one name. And this is certainly possible, even as Esau, in this very chapter, at least 3 times, has 2 names. One is Esau and one is Edom. So you could say that Basemath, who is here called Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaiah, had a different name, which is Mahalalath, where she was called the daughter of Ishmael. Or another example, here Adah is called the daughter of Elon the Hittite, while in the earlier place, Basemath is called the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And I think there's probably at least one other possibility, which is that Esau had more than 3 wives, but some of them died. And so, for example, it's at least logical that Basemath and Adah were 2 daughters of Elon the Hittite, just like Leah and Rachel were 2 daughters of Laban. So perhaps one or more of the wives died childless, and we're just talking about a genealogy here, so don't mention them. Now, I mentioned this problem here in a sermon, and why would I do that? Because I wanted to talk for just a moment about the inspiration and infallibility of the Scripture. I don't really know anyone who studied the Bible that's willing to say that in the form that we have the Bible today, that there are not any discrepancies like the ones we have here. We have different ancient copies, and these copies have minor errors or differences. Skeptics like to call them contradictions. Whatever they are, this is why most evangelicals have in their statement of faith that the original autographs were without error. Scribal errors are not what we're referring to when we talk about biblical infallibility. But with the last 2 options in mind, I want to point out that there are perfectly rational ways of accounting for the differences without having to cry contradiction. And sadly, too many people run much too quickly into skepticism on this point. But I think because this is God's word, that we ought to be slow to make such judgments and quick to at least think of the possibilities that do not demand that we go screaming contradiction. Frankly, though, there's nothing in these differences that have anything important to do with our faith. In fact, the disagreements, in a strange way, actually root our faith in history. Even if there was a different source material available to the final editor, or that material would have itself have been copies of copies, that's how old Genesis is, all that proves is that people were recording the actual history rather than making it up. In other words, everything we're talking about here today has the ring of history attached to it rather than the smell of fiction. And this is precisely why genealogies are given to us, so that we might know that what we are reading concerns real people, real nations, and is part of a real world. The Bible is telling us about actual things in the past. And this is what we root our faith in as Christians, not our feelings, which too many people this very morning, that's all they're doing when they worship. We're rooting it in historical persons, places, and things that we learn to come in contact in one way or another with the living God. And certainly that is true of Esau, who knew who God was. Now, the greater point that's made in the text itself about these wives is where these wives come from. It says that Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, verse 2. And here I want us to remember the directive of Abraham and Isaac to their sons. Of Isaac, Abraham told his servant, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." But of Ishmael, Isaac's brother, it says that his mother, Hagar, took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And then again of Jacob, Isaac says, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." But of Esau, we read that he's marrying Canaanite women. So what's the big deal here? Well, since the promise was to come, if you remember, through Shem and then Terah and Abraham, the seed would also have to come through them. And this is why it was so vital for Isaac and Jacob not to take Canaanite wives. They were not the right lineage. Now, of course, the promise was not going to go through Ishmael or Esau, so what would be the big deal for them? Well, it's because these Egyptian and Canaanite women did not know the God of Israel. He had not revealed himself to them in a saving way. He did not covenant with them, and thus to marry them would be to invite spiritual disaster, or you might put it another way, spiritual adultery. And this is the principle that we see in the New Testament, where we are not to be yoked with unbelievers. And this would be epitomized by Solomon many hundreds of years later, when it says he had 700 wives and who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And, you know, frankly, too many Christians think that when they get into a dating relationship or even a marriage, that they can win their spouse over to Christ. But dating and marriage is a terrible place for evangelism. And I hope all of you who are not married here this morning understand that and keep that in your mind. And if you don't believe me, just go and ask Solomon. Right? Well, it seems clear that Esau knew that this was wrong, and so it's curious that his third wife was a daughter of Ishmael. Perhaps he thought that this would appease Isaac. Hey, I'm marrying in the family, right? But all it does for us, the reader, is confirm that this man has no regard for the promises of God. So after giving us the names of Esau's wives, it tells us about his sons, and it gives us five of them. Ada had one son, Eliphaz. Basemath had one son, Reuel. And Oholibamah had Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. Now, it's curious that Oholibamah, daughter of Ishmael, had no children's children named later on. And so it gives us the impression that even in this attempt of Esau to marry in the family, it was met with disaster because she didn't give him any grandchildren, and the lineage ended with her three children, leaving him only Canaanite descendants mixed with his own Abrahamic blood. And those are the people we'll read about this morning. Now, the last part of the section tells us where Esau settled with his family. And it says that he had amassed much in the way of material possessions in verse 6. Then it says he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. Now, this reminds us of the disagreement between Lot and Abram. When Lot went down to Sodom, separating from Abram, it tells us because they both had too many possessions to live in the land. Now, as I think about both of those, I think, you know, Canaan is a pretty big place for two families. So something else is going on here. It tells us that Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And it says Esau is Edom. Now, Seir is outside of Canaan. It's outside of the promised land. It's to the south and east of the Jordan River. And therefore, in both his marriages and the place of his dwelling, and this is the most important part here of these first few verses, Esau is showing himself to be faithless. Even though he's a generally nice man, a man who forgave his brother, a man whom God greatly blesses, we never see a hint of anything he does that he's ever believing in the God of Israel by faith. It just isn't in the text. And this is the tragedy of the life of Esau and his descendants. Esau is why you should never let niceness be your test for Christianity. The true test is, are they forgiven? So the rest of the chapter gives us scores of names with little commentary other than a basic outline of sons, chiefs, and kings. First, we're going to look as briefly as possible at 35 more verses. Then we will think about what it may mean for us. So let's start in verse 9, go through verse 14 in that first section. And it gives us the five sons of Esau, who we've just seen. And then it gives us grandsons. And these are the grandsons of Eliphaz and Reuel. So Eliphaz has five sons born to a wife and one son born to a concubine. The concubine's name is Timnah. And her name later appears in verse 22. She's apparently the sister of Lotan, a descendant of Seir the Horite. Her name then appears again in verse 40 as one of the chiefs of Esau. So she's obviously a woman of power and importance. And I believe she's the one being highlighted here, not her son. I'll tell you about that in a bit. So she gives birth here to a guy named Amalek. Now, most commentators see this Amalek as the nation that ends up fighting against Moses in the wilderness in Exodus 17, verse 8 through 16. And in that text, Moses places a curse upon Amalek, who is later in Numbers said to be the first among the nations. And his end will be in destruction. But to me, this seems quite incorrect, for why in the world would this Amalek, of all the people in this list, be said to be the first among the nations? Now, the Amalek that fought against Moses seems to have been the one that was in the giant clan wars of Genesis 14, a clan that was around a long time before Esau was ever born. So if you go to Genesis 14:7, you'll see that there are Amalekites there. So I think that Eliphaz is naming his son here after one of the very early heroes of the whole of Canaan, a man named Amalek. The Amalek from Esau's line became a chief, but not much more. The older Amalek has roots that continue on into Samuel's day with Agag, the Amalekite, and then all the way to Esther's day with Haman, the Agagite. So he's also an Amalekite because of Agag. And so naming your son this would have been akin to a Greek naming his kid Hercules. The history of the Amalekites in the Old Testament is a very tangible example of the battle of the two seeds that's predicted in Genesis 3:15. But this Amalek is not really having much to do with that. So the other sons of Eliphaz are Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And they are just as obscure of figures as Amalek. We just don't know much about any of these people. And the same then goes for Reuel in verse 13. His four sons, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. Those four names are interesting. They mean descent and rising, astonishment and terror. And together, there are 10 grandchildren of Esau that are mentioned in this section. And I want you to notice that Oholibamah has no grandchildren, and so only her sons are mentioned again. Okay, so that's that section. Now, the next section is basically repeating the same names, except for now they are called chiefs. The first four names are mentioned in verse 15, and that's just a repeat. And then the last two sons of Eliphaz are also mentioned in the next verse, but a seventh name is given. His name is Korah. And the name Korah is one of the sons of Oholibamah. But this does not refer to the Korah who is Moses' cousin, because that Korah is a Levite, not an Edomite. Now, it's unclear if this Korah is the same Korah that you find in verse 18, where he's again a son of Oholibamah. And possibly this is a different Korah, another grandchild that wasn't mentioned in the list before. And there's reasons why I think they're doing this. It's so that the names can have a nice even number. There's sevens in this and 21 and 14 and 10. And you feel the roundness and symbolic nature of these numbers. But at any rate, these guys are called chiefs. And the same is true of the next part of this section. So there's seven sons in the first part, and then we have seven more with Reuel and Oholibamah. They have seven chiefs together. So Reuel has his four sons. We've seen them in the previous section. And then we have Oholibamah's three sons that make up seven. So there's 14 names in this section. And then it closes it out with, these are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. And the point of this section is that not only did Esau have grandchildren, which is what the section before says, but they went on to become rulers in their own right as the kingdom of Edom began to grow. And this is in accordance with the promise and blessing of God to make Esau into a great nation. God keeps his promises even to the likes of godless, faithless Esau. Remember when he was born? Two sons are in your womb, two nations. And that was a promise of God. And so he's fulfilling that promise to Esau, even though this man is completely godless. Okay, now we go to this kind of third section, and it deals with a guy named Seir the Horite. And what I'm going to say here is stuff that pretty much only a guy like me would really even know exists because of my strange fascinations that most of you have read about or heard about in my giant book. Okay, so keep that in mind as we think about what's coming up here. So I want to first begin this section by calling your attention to how in verse 1, verse 8, and verse 19, Esau is, in parentheses, it says he's also called Edom. Okay? And then in verse 9, 16, and 17, it says either the land of Edom or the Edomites. Total of six usages of the word Edom. Now, let's remember the name Esau. It means hairy. And let's remember the word Edom. It means red. And there were word plays back on this when Esau came out of the womb when he was both red and hairy. And then when Jacob gave up his red porridge in exchange for Esau's birthright. So all sorts of word plays have been going on. But Edom also happens to literally be a land of redness, just like Colorado, the color red in Spanish. So ancient Edom is today in the land of Jordan. And its most important landmark has to be the ancient ruins of Petra. This was made famous in the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade movie, if you've seen that. This structure was built in the 5th century B.C., so the 400s B.C., long after anybody in our genealogy is alive. Petra is carved out of this incredible red sandstone, the kind that you will see if you go down to Moab or to the Colorado National Monument or the Four Corners. In other words, Petra in Edom is red. And so there's the redness. I'm going to return to Petra kind of at the end of the sermon. But for now, we're entering into a section that moves away from Esau, properly speaking, to those who dwell in the land that he went into. And these people will become related to Esau via Timnah, who will be the concubine of his son Eliphaz. And they're also related to him by, here's her name again, Aholibamah, who will become the wife of Esau. And you see her name in verse 25. Okay, so this section talks about the son of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, beginning in verse 20. Now, again, we have seven names that are given. Lotan. I love that name. Lotan. Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. And personally, I find these names much more fun to say than the previous list. The same goes for their descendants. Lotan has Hori and Hemam. Hemam is not He-Man. There is a He-Man in the Bible. This is Hemam. And Lotan is Timnah's sister. Shobal has Alvin, and I don't think he's a chipmunk. Okay? His name means unrighteous. You have Mahanahath, rest, Ebal, stony, Shepho, Onam, and then Zibeon has Aya and Anna. So you can read all those names as we're going through them up through verse 24. Now, at this point, right here with Anna, the scripture gives us the only piece of historical information about any of these people. And what it says is that Anna found the hot springs in the wilderness, and he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. Now, here's where it's going to get weird for a moment, all right? That information pales in comparison to something that's found in something called the Book of Jasher, right at this point. Now, there's a book called Jasher in Joshua. In Joshua 10:13, when it's telling the story of the sun standing still, it says, is this not read about in the Book of Jasher? And so some scribe decided to take that from Jasher, put it into his text in Genesis, and now it becomes scripture. So the Book of Jasher that I'm going to quote here is not that book. This book didn't even show up until the 1600s. However, it may be describing very, very old traditions. And its author probably used the name Jasher in order to give it more credibility. That's what pseudepigrapha did when they call a book Enoch or the life of Peter or something like that. So this book of Jasher is in some ways like Jubilees that we've seen as we've been going through Genesis, in that it recounts a lot of the book of Genesis. And it's also like Jubilees in that it also adds other information. Now, the origin of the following story is absolutely unknown. I don't know where this book gets it from, but I mention it for a couple of reasons that I will tell you about after you hear the story. You have to spice up a genealogy somehow, okay? So Jasher has our basic genealogy in it. And when it comes to this section, as it's describing the descendants of Seir, it gives some very curious history. And in fact, it also gives the story about Anna finding these hot springs right before it tells us this. Here's what it says. And whilst he was feeding his father's donkeys, he led them to the wilderness at different times to feed them. And there was a day that he brought them to one of the deserts of the sea people, opposite the wilderness of the people. And while he was feeding them, behold, a very heavy storm came from the other side of the sea and rested upon the donkeys that were feeding there, and they all stood still. And afterward, about 120 great and terrible animals came out from the wilderness at the other side of the sea, and they all came to the place where the donkeys were, and they placed themselves there. And those animals, from their middle downward, were in the shape of the children of men. And from the middle upward, some had the likeness of bears, and some had the likeness of kippahs, with tails behind them, from between their shoulders, reaching down to the earth, like the tails of a duchipa. And these animals came and mounted and rode up upon these donkeys and led them away. And they went away to this day. And one of these animals approached Anna and smote him with his tail and then fled from that place. And when he saw this work, he was exceedingly afraid for his life. And he fled and escaped to the city and related to his sons and brothers all that had happened to him. And many men went to seek the donkeys, but could not find them. And Anna and his brothers went no more to that place from that day following, for they were greatly afraid of their lives. So completely bizarre, right? Even more bizarre is how it was told as if everyone just knew it was and could be true. So why would I bring it up here? Well, first, I wanted to give you a flavor for the way stories could have and have been told about some of these people we're looking at. And I also want you to notice that the Bible doesn't mention such a story. Scripture is more sober-minded. Now, second, I did it just because I find it fascinating. Okay? Third, I wanted to bring up a curious wordplay. And I thought this would be a way to do it. And it's a wordplay that the Bible uses when it talks about demonic entities. And this is going to help us, I hope, think more properly about the doom of Edom at its end when we come to the end of the sermon. Now, Isaiah describes what the ESV calls wild goats. He does this in Isaiah 13, verse 21. And then again in chapter 34, verse 14. And the context of these wild goats occurs when he is cursing Babylon, and more importantly, when he's cursing Edom. But the ESV is wrong to call them wild goats. And I'll tell you why here. First of all, the Septuagint calls them devils, uses the word demon, and satyrs. Tell you what a satyr is in a moment. In the inspired commentary on these texts, and there is one in Revelation 18, verse 2, it's commenting on these passages and it calls them demons. So we know from the New Testament how it should be translated. And I just think it's because people are afraid of the supernatural that they just can't do this kind of thing when they translate. So what's a satyr? These are ancient half-human, half-animal creatures in the form of a goat. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis or seen the first movie in the Narnia Chronicles, it employs the imagery of these kinds of beasts when they surround Aslan as he's about to be put to death. And the purpose of that is to show the demonic hordes surrounding Christ as he's being killed. Now, curiously, on the Day of Atonement, the Israelites were supposed to cast lots over two goats. One became the scapegoat, and the other had to be sent into the wilderness to Azazel. Azazel is the goat demon there in the desert. Now, there's a reason why Genesis is telling us about Seir the Horite. Before it was called Edom, it was actually called Seir. It was named after this fabulous figure of prehistory known as Seir the Horite. And there's little doubt in my mind that this man was a Rephaim giant before the days of Abraham, and his descendants were involved in these crazy wars that you find in Genesis 14. Now, Deuteronomy is explicit about who these people were. The Horites lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. And this is said in the context of all these nations dispossessing the Rephaim giants in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 12. And we also find these Horites being destroyed in these giant wars in Genesis 14. Now understand that the word translated as a demon and satyr in Hebrew is the word seir. It's S-A-I-R. So you have seir, S-E-I-R, and seir, S-A-I-R, demon and seir. There's a wordplay going on there. And my point is twofold. First, there's a reason why Jasher tells this kind of a story with respect to Seir and his descendants. Its prehistory is highly demonic. And second, this fits into the point that we need to understand not only about the descendants of Seir, but by marriage, Esau himself. In marrying into this family, Esau's downward spiral as a nation is sealed. Powerful sons rose up, and Esau made political alliances with them, so much so that He eventually became the father of the land. His name just possessed the name Seir. It became Edom. Genesis gives other names now, as we continue on in this genealogy, that tell us about the children of Seir. And I'm only going to tell you about two more names. There's a total of 21 names. And probably the most interesting of these people is a man named Uz in verse 28. And why would that sound familiar? Because Job was from the land of Uz. And some people think this might have been the person who settled that area. And again, the most important name in this section has to be Oholibama, the woman who married Esau, the daughter of Anna. Now, this links the family of Esau to the family of Seir via a marriage. And so this is not good because it means that Esau is almost certainly mixing with these giant clans. Now, if you think I'm crazy because you haven't heard any of this stuff before, let's talk after the break. All right, let's continue on the last little bit of this, and then we'll kind of think of a conclusion. After this genealogy with Seir the Horite, we come to a section that tells us about the kings who reigned in Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites in verse 31. We don't know how far back this list of kings go. It's possible that it goes back as before Esau, but we know that these kings go way past Esau just prior to the days of David, when David finally conquered them. So what would be the purpose of adding this list of kings? Well, first, this section gives eight kings. They begin with Bela. Now, Bela is a name that we find back in Genesis 14, again in those wars with Abraham, people of Sodom, and all of these strange Rephaim clans. He was called the king of Zoar in that text, and that's very close to Edom. So could be the same guy. Whether this is that early Bela or somebody named after him, the point is, as it is in any genealogy, that Bela dies. Then it gives us the name Jobab of Bozrah, who reigns in his place. And one of the reasons I wanted to sing that song from Isaiah 63 is because Isaiah 63:1 says, "Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." It's a picture of this heavenly, divine Christ figure, crimson stained in the blood of the people of Edom. Okay? Six more names: Husham, Hadad, who defeated Midian, Samla, Shaul, Baal Hanan, that's an important name, and Hadar. Baal Hanan is important because it shows that these people began to worship Baal. That ends that section of those kings. And then you have this last little section, verses 40 through 43, a list of chiefs that come at the end of the genealogy. It returns us back to Esau. It contains Esau plus 11 names. We've seen some of the names before: Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibama again, Elah, Penon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. And I'm done with the names for the morning. Scholars think that this last section of names is possibly telling us about cities that were established that became important in the land of Edom. And so the point is, this whole section is showing us the rise of Esau and this whole area of Edom that became a great country with great chiefs and leaders and a great and marvelous history and great cities and so on. Now, given that we've seen pre-Esau kings of Horite clans, and a list that contains at least some post-Esau kings and towns, it invites us to ask the question, why? Why is this in the Bible? Why would they put a genealogy of Esau, of all things, in the Bible? Well, certainly one of the things it does is it roots the scripture into real history. And we've discussed that already. But why take so much time to talk about genealogy surrounding Esau? This is really the question that I want us to come away having an answer to this morning. So let me point out a couple of things that we've not yet discussed. The first one concerns the actual meaning of the names. So Dr. Boyce went through 21 of the names of Esau's direct descendants in this list, and he came up with an observation. Of this list, only two of these names have anything whatsoever to do with God. Reuel, friend of God, and Jeush, God helps. Both of those are in the first generation. All the rest of the names are what he calls sensual in nature, meaning that they're only concerned with life here and now. So you have names like ornament or hyena or region where a deer is found, perfume, gold, rest, east, gazelle, wicked, bald. You name your kid bald. Hawk, restorer, advantage, turtle, swift, mountain goat, jubilation, fold, mouse. So along with marrying Canaanite women and moving out of the promised land, this adds a third element to the godless streak that was the man Esau. He cared about the things of the world. He did not care about the things of the world to come. Now, the list of kings adds fuel to the fire, but it also begs us to ask what happened to Edom. In the beginning, Edom was much more powerful than Israel because, of course, Israel goes down into Egypt and becomes a slave while Edom is growing in power for all those years in the meantime. But then in the days of Moses, something happened where Moses is traveling up the land and he goes to the people of Edom and says, let us pass through. We won't do any harm to you at all. We won't take anything from you. And they refuse to let him pass through the land. From here, we learn that when David comes to power, finally, many centuries later, he conquers them. And from Solomon onward, they are subject to Israel. But the end of Edom is mysterious. We frankly don't know much about it at all. They lost their independence in the 5th century BC. And it was around this time that they built up the impregnable city of Petra. Now, Petra, if you go, you can look at it on Google Maps and see this ravine that this place is built in. It's built on this impossible canyon, these walls. Petra goes up like 140 feet. And it's so narrow that they say that 15 men could have stood in the gap and held off an army of thousands for as long as they wanted to. This place wasn't even known about by the West until the 1800s. Okay? So, and then it really wasn't known to most of us until Indiana Jones came along, right? But that's kind of the idea of Petra and what happened to this place. And it helps explain some of the fall here that I'll tell you about that we do know a little bit about. So Edom was destroyed and that empire never again returned to prominence. Really, the last person we know about in the Bible from Edom is Herod. Herod is an Edomite and he seeks to kill the baby Christ. All we really know is what the prophets of Israel preached against Edom. And you find them preaching against it regularly. Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25, Amos 1. And there's an entire book that's given over to Edom. And it's the book of Obadiah, just one little chapter. And it gives us seven or so reasons for its destruction. And it begins in two things. First one is the sin of pride. And pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, says the Proverbs. This is perhaps the root of all sins because its first thought is on self. The language used by Obadiah is akin here to that used of Isaiah and Ezekiel of the human rulers and the supernatural rulers who are behind them when he says this, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You hear how that is like that Isaiah prophecy? Fits nicely with Isaiah's demonic imagery of the place as well. So pride, the second is unbrotherliness. The psalm says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. When brother turns against brother, be it in a civil war or in a Christian denomination, it's akin to the roots of the sins of Edom. God is greatly displeased with such hatred as this. Now, these in turn originated in seven other things, and these are here now in Obadiah, about verses 11 through 14. First, they stood aloof when Israel was in need. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, he says. The same could be said for when Israel wanted to pass through Edom in Moses' day. They were aloof. Imagine your own brother in great distress and you do absolutely nothing to help him. Second, they look down on their brother's misfortune. Do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune, Obadiah says. So not only did they not do anything to help, they actually boasted in Israel's demise, looking down their nose as if superior and looking into Israel's destruction with a voyeuristic, morbid curiosity. And of course, Israel was destroyed because of her faithlessness to God. Third and fourth, they rejoiced and boasted over Israel's end. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of his distress. These are God's chosen people. And here his own brother and cousin is wickedly gloating in every possible way over the fact that Israel is being punished by God for his sins. This is surely a demonic thing if ever there was one. Fifth, they even marched into the gates of Israel in the day of their disaster. They trampled over the city where God chose to put his name. Sixth, they seized Israel's wealth, taking the leftover booty from the wars with the powers of the east. And last, they even stood at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So anybody that was left, they just handed them over or they killed them. Now, beloved, this is the terrible progress of sin, from pride and unbrotherliness arising from aloofness and laughing and scoffing at misfortune, looting and handing over anyone who might have been spared in the wars. And this in turn came because of a first move that was made, a move to reject the promises of God by leaving the promises behind. Esau, for all of his material wealth and powerful status, and even kind generosity, soon found his descendants spiraling into the abyss of life without God. And so the lyric, some are sinners, some repent, some are never done. Let it not be true of you and me that we are these, the unforgiven ones. You need not sing the song of Esau. When you think about a genealogy like this, think about God's common grace. But think about his special grace to Christ, grace in Christ, and flee to Christ to cover your sins, to take them away, to give you his righteousness, so that you might be forgiven and justified once for all. Believe in his promises and trust in his goodness, even in the day of disaster, and you will be saved from the wrath of God, the terrible wrath that took away Esau forever. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would seal your word into our hearts as we've thought about this long chapter on the descendants of Esau. We recognize that you are a good God who gave good gifts to him, and yet he was a faithless man who turned his back on all of your promises. You showed your kindness to those people, even in the days of Moses, extending peace to them, but they rejected you. And so their history came to be one of slavery and one of ultimate complete doom and end. And the Edomite people are no more. We would pray, Lord, that you would help your people here today not be like that, but that we would trust in Christ and that we would pass down our faith to our children, teach them about our Savior, and have them teach their children's children's children until the Lord Jesus would return. Would you hear our prayer in Jesus' name? Amen.